Well, here we are on the 228th birthday of the United States of America, and I'm glad to be here this morning and to have this Independence Day with you. We don't often have Independence Day actually fall on a Bible class day. I'm not sure how often it has happened in our history, but it hasn't been very often. By the looks of things, evidently, most folks have other plans. But I wanted to just express my gratitude for our freedom still in this country and the idea that our founding fathers had to give us a nation that would give us a opportunity to take in the Word of God in freedom. And I appreciate that very much. Some of the things that were going across the screen on the show right before class, I think, says it about as well as any. But one of the things that I've always thought about was, and it's not a very lengthy issue, but back when our nation was being formed, there was a warning that was sounded by a gentleman by the name of William Pitt. And he said the following, what I'm about to quote from him, before the British House of Commons. And if you understood the situation that occurred at that time, you'd realize the courage that it took to stand up and say what he said at the time in which he said it. He said this in front of the British House of Commons as he addressed the need for privacy and the protection of life and liberty and happiness. And I've always thought of this very short quote of William Pitt's in connection with the freedoms that we have and sometimes the erosion of those freedoms that we have in this country. He said the following. When addressing the British House of Commons, he said, quote, "The poorest man may, in his cottage, bid defiance to all the forces of the crown. It may be frail. Its roof may shake. The wind may blow through it. The storm may enter. The rain may enter. But the King of England may not enter. All his forces dare not cross the threshold of this ruined tenement." And in that he expressed, really, in a nutshell, the privacy issue of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It has also been our custom to take the national holidays that we have, the great ones, the Independence Day, Memorial Day, and Veterans Day, and read a citation of the highest honor that is placed upon any soldier in the United States, and that is the Medal of Honor. And this morning I have one. In fact, this one is, as far as I know, and I think I know a little bit about it, I think this is probably the most lengthy citation of any Medal of Honor recipient. And it's a citation of a man who has since passed away. I had the opportunity of meeting him on two different occasions. And he was one of those kind of guys where the place just about went hush when he walked into the room. He was a massive man, and he was a big Texan. He actually went to Baraka Church several times down there and I think was honored by them a time or two. He was in the Green Berets. He was a Master Sergeant with the 5th Special Forces Group in the Republic of Vietnam. His name was Roy Benavidez, and I remember, just on a personal note, I remember being with Roy at Chicago at the gathering of the Medal of Honor recipients up there at the IVVLP weekend, and when he was in there and was getting registered and signing my book for me, he was scratching at his, he had always had this burr, real short hair, flat top, and he took his hand and he kind of wiped his forehead with it, and when he did, just a little bit of blood started oozing out. And I thought that was rather peculiar, and he said, oh, he said, that's a piece of shrapnel that's been working out of my scalp for years. And I have in my study a chart. You talk about, you know, people today, politicians today are arguing over one Purple Heart or two Purple Hearts or whatever. Benavidez received, I think, over 50 wounds in this particular battle. So many Purple Hearts that, I mean, it gets ridiculous. And when he was in this particular battle, he was a medic, and when he heard this battle going on, he jumped on a helicopter that was heading into that area, and he grabbed his medic bag, and the only other thing that he had was his K-bar knife. That's it. He had no sidearm. He had no weapon of any kind. And he just figured he'd find what he needed on the battlefield. But a lot of those Green Berets were dying, and he was going to do something about it. So when he actually stepped off that helicopter, all he had was his knife. And he was an excellent knife fighter. And another interesting side note about this, Roy Benavidez did not get his Medal of Honor until President Reagan was president. And that was because, in fact, I heard this on the radio just this week. Somebody was criticizing some of these Purple Hearts and some of the other awards, the Silver Stars and some of the other things, saying that those were all just canned citations. And the guy that was talking about that, he said, even the Medal of Honor. And I about ran off the road when I heard that, because that is absolutely not true. Now, there is a way of writing these, and there are certain guys who write them up, and they do have a sound to them that is the same. But the criteria to get the Medal of Honor is so exact that these are not embellished stories. These are actual stories that have to have at least two eyewitnesses to it, and because of that, Roy Benavidez was never awarded the Medal of Honor until, on a very weird set of circumstances, they found the second. They thought that there was only one living man who lived through this battle, but they found that the second living survivor of that battle, living down in the Keys somewhere, he came back and just tried to lose his identity and just go sleep on the beach for the rest of his life or something. But they finally found a guy who was eyewitness to that, and his eyewitness corroborated, and he immediately thought, well, if they wanted me, I would have done it immediately. But he corroborated it, and so Roy Benavidez had to wait from, his action took place on 2 May of 1968, and he had to wait from then until the 1980s, until President Reagan awarded it to him to receive it. What was interesting, too, was if you ever see a picture of Reagan draping the medal around Roy Benavidez's neck, you need to look down at the bottom of that picture if it's a full picture of it, because what you'll see is Roy is in his Class A's. He's in his Class A Green Beret military dress uniform, which means they blouse their trousers. They're allowed to blouse their trousers, and so he's got his in his Class A's. He also wears his combat boots, his jump boots. And what you'll see as he leans over to have Reagan drape the medal around his neck, he steps on Reagan's toe. And he is just stepping all over his toe while he's doing that. And he just about was grimacing because he's got this great big Texan standing right on his foot with that big combat boot as he's doing that. He was a very interesting guy, and I really appreciated meeting him on the occasions that we did. So on this Independence Day, it's men like Roy and many others, and we think of so many who are wearing the uniform of our country today who are still providing for our freedom. His citation reads as follows. Again, the place and date was west of Loch Nin on 2 May 1968. He entered the service at Houston, Texas in June of 1955, and he was born in Curio, C-U-E-R-O, Texas. On 5 August 1935. Master Sergeant Roy P. Benavidez, United States Army, distinguished himself by a series of daring and extremely valorous actions on 2 May 1968 while assigned to Detachment B-56, 5th Special Forces Group Airborne, 1st Special Forces Republic of Vietnam. On the morning of 2 May 1968, a 12-man Special Forces Reconnaissance Team was inserted by helicopters in a dense jungle west of Loc Ninh, Vietnam, to gather intelligence information about confirmed large-scale enemy activity. This area was controlled and routinely patrolled by the North Vietnamese Army. After a short period of time on the ground, the team met heavy enemy resistance and requested emergency extraction. Three helicopters attempted extraction but were unable to land due to intense enemy small arms and anti-aircraft fire. Sergeant Benavidez was at the forward operating base in Loc Ninh monitoring the operation by radio when these helicopters returned to offload wounded crew members and to assist aircraft damage. Sergeant Benavidez voluntarily boarded a returning aircraft to assist in another extraction attempt. Realizing that all the team members were either dead or wounded and unable to move to the pickup zone, he directed the aircraft to a nearby clearing where he jumped from the helicopter and ran approximately 75 meters under withering small arms fire to the crippled team. Prior to reaching the team's position, he was wounded in the right leg, face, and head. Despite these painful injuries, he took charge, repositioning the team members and directing their fire to facilitate the landing of the extraction aircraft and the loading of the wounded and the dead team members. He then threw smoke canisters to direct the aircraft to the team position. Despite his severe wounds under intense enemy fire, he carried and dragged half of the wounded team members to the awaiting aircraft. He then provided protective fire by running alongside the aircraft as it moved to pick up the remaining team members. As the enemy's fire intensified, he hurried to recover the body and classified documents on the dead team leader. When he reached the leader's body, Sergeant Benavidez was severely wounded by small arms fire in the abdomen and grenade fragments in his back. By the way, when he was wounded at that point, he took a round through his gut that actually nearly disemboweled him. He had to hold his intestines in with his hand as he continued this fight. At nearly the same moment, the aircraft pilot was mortally wounded and the helicopter crashed. Although in extremely critical condition due to his multiple wounds, Sergeant Benavidez secured the classified documents and made his way back to the wreckage, where he aided the wounded out of the overturned aircraft and gathered the stunned survivors into a defensive perimeter. Under increasing enemy automatic weapons and grenade fire, he moved around the perimeter, distributing water and ammunition to his weary men, reinstilling in them a will to live and fight. Facing a buildup of enemy opposition with a beleaguered team, Sergeant Benavidez mustered his strength, began calling in tactical airstrikes, and directed the fire from supporting gunships to suppress the enemy's fire and so permit another extraction attempt. He was again wounded in his thigh by small arms fire while administering aid to a wounded team member just before another extraction helicopter was able to land. His indomitable spirit kept him going as he began to ferry his comrades to the craft. On his second trip with the wounded, he was clubbed from additional wounds to his head and arms before killing his adversary. By the way, at one point he is knifed as well with a bayonet, and I'm not sure if that goes into that in this much detail, but he had an arm wound that went all the way to his bone. He continues, then he continued under devastating fire to carry the wounded to the helicopter. Upon reaching the aircraft, he spotted and killed two enemy soldiers who were rushing the aircraft from an angle that prevented the aircraft door gunner from firing upon them. With little strength remaining, he made one last trip to the perimeter to ensure all classified material had been collected or destroyed and to bring in the remaining wounded. Only then, in extremely serious condition from numerous wounds and loss of blood, did he allow himself to be pulled into the extraction aircraft. Sergeant Benavidez's gallant choice to join voluntarily his comrades who were in critical straits, to expose himself constantly to withering enemy fire, and his refusal to be stopped despite numerous severe wounds saved the lives of at least eight men. His fearless personal leadership, tenacious devotion to duty, and extremely valorous actions in the face of overwhelming odds were in keeping with the highest tradition of the military service and reflect the utmost credit upon him and the United States Army. And this award, after all those years, superseded his Distinguished Service Cross that was awarded to him for that action back in 1968. But one of the other postscripts to that is that Roy was so badly wounded, when they got him back, they couldn't get a pulse or blood pressure or respiration on him, and in the rush of doing triage, they pronounced him dead. They put him in a body bag, and they were zipping the body bag up, and as they were just ready to zip it up over his face, he mustered up enough strength to spit. And he spit in the face of the attendant who was putting him in the bag, and just as he got to the last part of it where his head was, he spit in his face, and it shocked that guy. He said, "This man's alive." He unzipped him, got him out of the bag, and rushed him right into the operating room. And so for those who think that these things are just canned, I'd like to stick that in their eye, because I've met him, I've known him, and every word of that is the honest gospel truth of what he has suffered and endured on the field of battle. Well, we're grateful to a lot of men who gave us a very good country, and we have enjoyed 228 years of prosperity and freedom. And as far as I look around the world today, it's the best country on the face of the earth, and it's the one that I would want to live in so far. We'll see what November brings. But anyway, I've always enjoyed Independence Day, and I hope you have a good Independence Day as well. I have one announcement that I want to make before we get ourselves underway this morning. And that has to do with our schedule. We will be having summer break as soon as I say amen today. At the end of second session, we'll be on break, and I'm looking forward to it. I have told you, though, that I have a couple of things that I'm juggling around, and I wasn't real sure that we were going to have the break when we were going to have it. So I, because of some personal issues that have really arisen to take a lot of this. Our summer break is the break where I usually try and get away with my family to do something. It's the time when the kids are all out of school and that we can do something. And because of some personal issues that are going to be taking place during next week and everything, it really causes me some problems. And so what I've asked to do, and I've asked the board members, or at least brief the ones that are here, and they have concurred on it. I've asked to have a little bit more of time off, and so instead of coming back, we'll begin today, and instead of coming back on Tuesday, which would have been when we normally had it scheduled on Tuesday the 13th, I've asked if I could have that Tuesday and come back on the 15th, and they've concurred with that and said that would be fine. And so what we will do is we will be on break beginning today through the 14th, and we will be back on Thursday, July the 15th. That'll be our time back. So don't come on Tuesday. And if there's a bunch of people absent today, so we need to get the word around to them as well, your family and friends, let them know. And Vicki, if you could let Rob know that on Tuesday we'll be closed to go ahead and lock the gate on that Tuesday, I'd appreciate that. But we'll be back on Thursday the 15th, and so we'll start our summer break then just as soon as we're finished with second session this morning. All right. Well, we are grateful not only to have our nation's independence, but we're grateful to have the independence that we can have spiritually from having any kind of dependency upon human beings for our spirituality, that we can totally and completely depend on God and His Word. And He has provided that Word for us, and the open doors of communication and the open Word, and we honor that principle by the reading of the Word. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, once again to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and your printed class notes to page 105, and you should have a new page of class notes, page 107. We'll begin on page 105 in the summary comments of Romans 4, 9 through 12. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we are thankful for these many years that we have had and enjoyed in this country, where we not once in any of our lives have had to really question being invaded on the shores or on the ground in which we walk and live every day. And we are grateful for the defense of this country by means of our able and ready military service, men and women who are wearing the uniform of our country around the world today. And we are grateful for a nation that has decided and made the decisions, the tough decisions, to fight the enemy over there instead of over here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for our nation, that we would continue in freedom, and that the men who run it and the establishment that takes care of it will do so according to the divine laws of establishment and civility, that we might continue to have this freedom. But we are also grateful to have the open word, and we know that grace has provided us the open doors of communication through the function of this local assembly and those members that comprise it. And we are grateful to you for the open word this morning, that we might be able to grow in knowledge and in grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask again for the wisdom, the understanding and clarity of your word by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who will take your word and enlighten us with it. We ask again that these things will be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, again, we didn't get very far on Thursday night, so we'll pick up this where we left off concerning the summary comments of our justification unto eternal life and the very powerful proof that Paul is setting forth that we really are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And there never ever was a time in all of the nations, in all of the world's history, that has not been so. In fact, on the timeline chart, by Paul utilizing Israel's program in Romans chapter 4, he actually proves that justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, justification by grace through faith without works, is easier to prove under Israel's program than it is even under our program. And he goes back and utilizes Abraham as the classic example of that. And Abraham is the one who God expects you to look at, who expects you, even in this dispensation of grace, to take someone as the classic faith father example, that God has always justified somebody on the basis of his grace through faith alone, counting that for righteousness. And that Abraham is the classic example of that. And all of, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, the evidence that's going to be presented is all in association with Abraham. In fact, it's amazing as you work your way through these proofs, even as you go back over them, you find even additional information that God makes it so airtight that there is no possible way that could ever be done. In fact, if you add anything to works, the fact of the matter is very clear. If you add anything to faith, rather, any work whatsoever, because of the nature of the character of God, he could not possibly accept that. Which means, if you're going to come along and say you have to believe and commit, like Lordship Salvation does, or you have to believe and be baptized, like Church of Christ does, or you have to believe and walk an aisle, or believe and confess, like a bunch of folks believe, that is, you have to confess with your mouth. If you add to that, you have to have, in fact, look at the terminology right back up there where we were. Come back Come back to chapter 3 and verse 29. In that first proof that Paul presents about God's justice operating that way in the court of his justice, notice again he says there in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Look at verse 30, seeing it is one God. Now, one of the things we didn't even bring out there, that if you're going to say that God will accept works along with faith, you can't have the same God and do that. The nature of God's character, and the reason why we stress here the definition of grace that we do, and we go to that so often and say it is the function of the unified attributes of God. We could also define that by saying grace is the function of God's Jehovah-ness, or the function of God's godness to the benefit of mankind, while simultaneously never violating his integrity in the process. The fact of the matter is that Paul makes it abundantly clear, if you're going to add anything to faith, you've got to have two gods to do it. Not one, but two, seeing it is one God which shall justify. And when you go down here and work through the others in chapter 4, the terminology, especially down there in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, when he talks about David, you need to go back, and I hope you do, go back and compare the way the Holy Spirit has that written here in Romans, the quotation from the 32nd Psalm, and you will see the differences in terminology is to make it clear and abundant that this goes to everybody. And he uses the differences in the persons and the plurals of the pronouns that he uses is to make that a clear to everybody. Verse 8, blessed is the man that, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Third person plural. That goes to everybody. And so when Paul comes along there and does this, he does it so that he makes sure that you understand that you have every right, even though you are in the dispensation of grace here, to go back and look at Abraham and utilize Abraham as your faith father example in being justified. All right, so in the next piece of evidence that he provides, we'll just read the verses to familiarize ourselves with them and then pick up where we left off. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, verse 9 says, or upon the uncircumcision also? Is this just going to be for Jews, for Israel's program, or for Gentiles as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He answers his own question. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Paul sets a timeline, as it were. Here is Abraham. Here is the time in which he was justified unto eternal life by his faith, and here is the time he was circumcised. They are not the same. He was not circumcised at the time he was justified. He was circumcised after he was justified, and when he gets circumcised, he is 100% justified by the time he gets over here to circumcision. And therefore, this vain, religious, corrupted teaching here that existed during Paul's day and Christ's day, that circumcision was all that was necessary and was a work associated with being justified, is blown clear out of the water by this piece of evidence. So he says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verses 9 and 10, by the way, should be taken and thought of together. And then the next section is the next two verses. And he received the sign of circumcision. That's what it was, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, past tense, he already had it, yet being uncircumcised. Why? Two reasons. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. He's the faith father example. God expects him to be. He expects even you. It's not a dispensational issue. That's the reason this is supposed to be done this way. There is no dispensational issue whatsoever in being justified. Doesn't matter when you're living. God can only justify by faith in the content of the gospel that is given to you. I'll grant you that. I'll grant you Abraham did not get the same gospel you get. He heard an entirely different message. He didn't hear a message about a cross. He didn't hear a message about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't hear any of that. His gospel was an entirely different gospel. It was still belief in the Son, in the sense that the Son was coming through his seed. But you can go back and familiarize yourself again there in Genesis 15 with the message that he received. And that gospel will be more developed and more developed even here in this interlude between the first and second courses of punishment when David receives the gospel information. He's receiving gospel information, not the way Abraham received it, but it has the addition of the clarity of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And he believed. And again, his faith was counted for righteousness. And so I'll grant you that the gospel, the information changes. It's always got as its core element the Son. But you'd have to be crazy or just plain stupid or not able to read to know that the gospel Abraham heard is not the gospel that you hear today. But the mechanical means by which you are justified is exactly the same. By God's grace, through faith alone, without any works. And therefore, when you come along to this passage and you see that, he received the sign for two reasons, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Secondly, and the father of the circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. One of the things the Roman believers needed to understand and appreciate was that even if they are Gentiles, they still are justified the same way. They're not going to have to go through any kind of special treatment for justification. It's never been that way. And so Paul sets that abundantly clear and sets that forth. All right? Last time we noted there, and I think what we'll do is we'll just recover that. Come down in your class notes there on page 105. The first section of this, of the summary comments, deals with our understanding and appreciation of how the evidence that Paul is setting forth here is designed to work in that faith father example of Abraham being a faith father example and the two groups that Paul has in view, the Jews and the Gentiles. So pick it up there again in Romans 4, where it says Romans 4, 9 and 10, section 1, exhibit C. And that's why 9 and 10 are looked at as a section, two verses together. I'll just reread this. We went over it on Thursday, but it's a good way to get ourselves going. In the case of Abraham, was he really justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone without works of any kind? Was righteousness imputed to him without works? Could his circumcision be considered a work that established his justification? And if so, could a Gentile ever be justified apart from the work of circumcision? These questions that arise are natural outworkings of this entire process. So if the mechanical means of Abraham receiving the imputation of righteousness, being fully justified, can be pinpointed, which is what Paul attempts to do here and does, and if that pinpointed time occurred prior to even his circumcision, which it did, then Paul has legally, he's satisfied direct evidence. He's legally established the fact that justification is by grace through faith without works. He's satisfied the demands of direct evidence. By setting that timeline up, he was justified here, circumcised here, had nothing to do with him being better justified, completely justified, or anything in his justification. And so you'll notice again, and this is where we finished last time, that Paul and God himself considers righteousness to be imputed immediately and simultaneously upon one's belief in the gospel. Hence it is to be understood doctrinally that at the very moment one believes, all of his sins are immediately forgiven, and at that same moment righteousness is imputed. And again, this is one of the things we didn't really cover very much, but that's that old way that we used to put your account up here, pull your account up, and put that debt side, and credit side. On your credit side, you've got nothing. You've got minus R. On your debt side, you have thousands and thousands of sins and good works and do-gooding and sinfulness and iniquity and transgressions and every other name I can think of for all of the sins that you've committed. And on that debit side, the cross work of Christ comes along and pays in full, so this can be wiped out. That's half of it. Now, what we used to teach was, and I think it was wrong, is to say that your sins are forgiven. All the sins, all the cross work is done, and all sins are forgiven. But you don't receive the forgiveness of your sins. If you understand the work of the Redeemer, especially the kinsman Redeemer, and you go back and you study through Ruth again, and you take a look at that, you will realize Ruth does not become a half or partial recipient of redemption. She either has all of Boaz's redemption as the kinsman redeemer or none of it at all. And I think it's erroneous to come along and say that, and that's why I've always said that I've never settled this completely in my thinking, but I've always felt that it was wrong somehow, and I'm not going to argue the point because mechanically it may be, it's getting on a very thin line, but in my thinking it's not quite right or fully understood to say that Jesus was imputed with our sins. The Bible doesn't say that. Paul says that he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think it's in that expression and understanding what imputation really means, that and the nature of him being completely and absolutely perfect, but he becomes in every way our kinsman substitute redeemer. But in redemption, when Paul will come along in the book of Galatians, he'll come along and talk about the fact that if you're going to go into a works-based system, he says the cross work, the work of Christ on the cross profits you nothing. In other words, if you're going to reject God's grace, you get profited nothing in the cross work of Christ. To come along and say that all human beings' sins are forgiven, and even the unbelievers' sins are forgiven, and all he needs is the addition of righteousness to be justified, I think my understanding of it now is that what it does is it satisfies the Father. God the Heavenly Father is satisfied, and it's almost as if the Son has paid the debt, collected that thing up, and deposited it to the judge, and the Father now has the right to do, he is free, his justice is free, to do one of two things with your sins. He can forgive them all upon your faith in Christ, and additionally impute righteousness to your account so that you're fully justified, or he can wait until the time in which you stand as an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, and you will have your sins imputed to you so that you can then in turn go to a lake of fire and attempt to pay for them yourself. And that's what I believe transpires. And I believe you get zero benefit of redemption as an unbeliever. None. And I think that's exactly why David could come along and say, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He's saying that in the context of one who is justified, meaning that one who is not justified is going to get his sins imputed to him. And so my understanding right now is that you get no benefit whatsoever of redemption as an unbeliever. You can't come along and claim this half of it is all taken care of. It's not taken care of until you believe it's taken care of as far as the Father is concerned. His justice is completely satisfied, and he is totally happy and completely satisfied to forgive you of every sin that you committed. And he'll do that if you'll just believe that Christ paid it all for you. And he will additionally add to your account, to your credit side, his own right, the very righteousness of Christ to your account, and this equals full justification, jewel, J-U-E-L, justification unto eternal life. You have the jewel of God. Anyway, let's get on with our subject right now. Paul understands, God understands, that his imputation of righteousness is immediate upon one's belief. So it is to be understood doctrinally, the very moment one believes, all of his sins are immediately forgiven, and at that same moment, righteousness is imputed, fully justifying the person. We also know from the account of David that the condition of being justified unto eternal life is a permanent one. If anybody could have ever lost their justification, it had been David, and he didn't. In fact, he could say, "Blessed." In fact, he could put his own name in there. "I am in a blessed condition because my sin is not going to be imputed. My work of adultery is not going to be imputed to me." That's not saying you get out of it. He was disciplined severely because of it, but it would never be imputed to him. And that ensures, by the way, notice that condition of being justified unto eternal life in that permanent condition, it entails the much assurance from the much more assurance passages of Romans chapter 5, and we went over those. I do want you to come back with me to that passage in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see, just remember to show you the beauty of the sense and sequence of your Bible. In fact, I'll put the books of the Bible up here to show you the sense and sequence, and especially from Romans through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When you come over to the account of the Thessalonians, these verses in chapter 5 of Romans, the 5 that we went over on Thursday, where he says, much more than, and how that he is constantly putting on display what you're supposed to be thinking about is the grace of God to do this for you, and what that grace-oriented, grace appreciation should do for you in launching you into the next section of Romans. The Thessalonian saints had that, and you're able to actually go over to 1 Thessalonians and look at somebody who are experts in Romans doctrine, and there you'll be able to see how Paul is able to just mention it to them in passing in just a couple of words. We saw it down there in verse 5. Come down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and pick it up at verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." When Paul uses those two words in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, much assurance, that reminds the Thessalonian saints of all of the doctrine contained in Romans chapter 5. All of those much assurance passages come to their mind that you have this condition forever. You are permanently atoned for. You are permanently at one with God. You have permanent atonement. And by the way, that's important, because there's a bunch of folks that are coming along saying today that you've got to do more than that. And it's amazing how that things are added to it because of the misunderstanding. We went over 8 different kinds of justification in the Bible. And that's why I've said and said and said and repeat and repeat and repeat. Make sure that you are contextually accurate in what you're reading. When you go over to, somebody tries to take you to a passage in the book of Mark, for instance, says that if you believe and be baptized, you'll be saved. You need to understand that any verse, listen carefully, any verse in any book, in any chapter of the Bible that deals with justifying or saving, in any of its terminology, save, saved, saving, salvation, just, righteous, justified, justifying, any of their forms, if you get a context that has any work associated with it, circumcision, baptism, I'll tell you one, come to the book, you're back here, come to the book of Revelation. Come to Revelation, the first chapter 1 of Revelation. People will take you to these passages. Any passage that has something like what I just said in Mark 6, if you believe and be baptized, you'll be saved, you need to know it, no matter, even if you don't really know what it's talking about, you immediately know saved in that passage does not mean saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Justified does not mean justified unto eternal life. If it adds anything to it, there are saves, there are salvations, and justifications based upon works, based upon other elements, but they have nothing to do with going to heaven. They have nothing to do with being saved unto, justified unto eternal life. The remnant of Israel gets a bunch of those. I'm going to show you before we get done with Romans chapter 4. We're not going to go over them like we did justification. I'll probably just give you a list of them with verses, and probably won't even go over them. We might just run through the list, but. We're not going to go over them in any detail, but I'm going to give you at least a dozen different kinds of salvation in the Bible. And the failure that most folks have when they want to deal with you, or you hear them deal with somebody and they want to add to faith something else, and they'll take them to a passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or they'll run them over here to the book of Revelation. What they often are doing is they I'll tell you, 99.9% of the time, they do not understand Israel's program. And again, when you're in the book of Revelation, guess what God expects you to understand? Genesis through Jude. that ought to be a warning to prophecy nuts who love to write books on Revelation. By the way, if you ever want to make money real quick, call yourself a preacher, get you some pimp-looking clothes and a tent, and get placards printed up get a die cut if you want, put them all over the place and say that you're giving a week revival on the book of Revelation. Doesn't matter what you say, you'll get thousands who will come. What is the one book of the Bible more Christians want to know about than any other book of the Bible? Revelation. What is the passport you need to be able to be in this book? You need to be an expert from Genesis through Jude to really be in this book. Oh man, no way. Well, see, that's the same person who would take David Copperfield, pick it up, and turn to the 50th chapter and expect to know the character development of what's going on with David Copperfield in chapter 50 without reading the first 49. So just be aware of that. I'm just telling you that when people get to the book of Revelation and they see these passages, they get all gooey and gushy about it. They do not understand in Israel's program there was a salvation, S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N, package. There's a whole package of salvations plural, that Israel was supposed to understand they're going to be saved from out here. There's a bunch of salvations they're going to be saved from. The book of Revelation. This is what I was wanting to get into on Thursday night. And this is a good place to deal with it too. Right here in Romans 4, dealing with justification. The entire book of Revelation is for Israel's program. Anyone who comes along and tries to take the seven letters of the seven churches and make them apply to us is not understanding God's word rightly divided. Well, for crying out loud, they screw it up going this direction. Why not screw it up going that direction? They come back here and they want you to believe the church was actually taught in John 14 when Jesus talked to them about giving the Holy Spirit as the comforter. They say, well, that there in John 14, there's Jesus talking about the beginning of the church, because they define the beginning of the church with Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is Jewish. Any educated Israelite would know the Holy Spirit was promised to him thousands of years before John wrote the Gospel of John. He knew that sitting in the book of Jeremiah, he knew that sitting in the book of Malachi, he knew that sitting in the book of Joel are promises connected with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon every man. That has nothing to do with giving a guideline as to when the church began, or the dispensation of grace began. There was a church in existence, but it wasn't you, it was Israel. The church in Acts, the church in early Acts, Acts 1 through 7, the church mentioned twice in Matthew is not you. That's Israel. So they make mistakes going this direction. Why not make some going this direction? So they take the circumcision epistles and the letters written especially for the remnant of Israel. This is what they're going to be operating on. And by the way, the book of Revelation finishes what Daniel wrote about and was given to write in his prophecy when he said, when God told Daniel, when he wrote down that there will be an increase in knowledge. Knowledge shall increase. And man, I love how prophecy guys, they get on this thing. And they talk about Cray computers. And they talk about the increase of knowledge. They talk about NASA and the space program and DNA and all of these kinds of things. And how that knowledge is increasing and increasing and increasing. And this prophecy in Daniel is just about ready to be fulfilled. Not knowing these idiots that it already has been fulfilled. That prophecy was fulfilled in two ways. Part A was fulfilled with the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who increased knowledge. And part B was finished by the writings of John in the book of Revelation, which increased to the finish knowledge. The knowledge that Israel's program needed to cap it off was provided by Christ, and then through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of John to write what he writes in the book of Revelation, that's the finish of the increase of knowledge. It hasn't got a thing in the world to do with education today. It hasn't got anything to do with computers. So anytime you see some fat preacher standing behind a pulpit getting all flushed in the face talking about how great that prophecy is being fulfilled today, there are no prophecies being fulfilled today. Zero. None. There are no prophecies fulfilled in this dispensation. None. This is not a dispensation of prophecy. This is a dispensation of mystery that's been revealed. So So there isn't. And when you hear those guys on there talking about what Iraq is doing, what Iran is doing, what Israel is doing today, how many years from 1948 are we expecting to be raptured out? These are idiots. Don't buy their books. They're not worth toilet paper. Make myself clear. You've got the only book you need. The remnant is going to take Revelation, and they're going to just open that dude up, and it's going to be like our daily newspaper. What's going on today? Well, the seventh seal is going to be open today. And they can count that down. Israel always had a way of doing that. When the Pharisees would go out and they would establish, there was a guy who would come out and he would establish, it was either him or a scribe, would establish the full moon, boom! That would begin their monthly calendar. And they could count the days of exactly when the feast, when this holy day, when this Sabbath was going to take place. They could chart it all out. That's always been God's way in prophecy to deal with Israel. But it gives the adversary a tremendous advantage. That's one of the reasons that in this dispensation there is no prophecy. It's minus prophecy. And the parameters of it is not given. That's to our advantage. That just infuriates the adversary. Why? Because there's no predictability. In Israel's program, there's always predictability. Because you've got prophecy. So John comes along here, and one of the things I want to point out in chapter 1 is verse 10. There's something very interesting that he says in verse 9, but I'm not going to go into that. I'm just not going to talk about it from the pulpit. But you might want to look at that when you go home. Verse 10, John speaking, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that, by the way, is not the first time that's ever been said. Alpha, the first and the last, all that business, that's all sitting back in the prophets. But verse 10 tells you when you are in, where you are when Revelation begins. You are not in the dispensation of grace. Listen carefully. The rapture of the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. When God says, come up here, that's not the rapture of the church. John tells you in the very 10th verse of the first chapter when the parameters for you to understand this book. I was where? In the Spirit when? On the Lord's day. That's not Sunday. The Lord's day is terminology. Look on the board. The Lord's day. Where is that? That's right there, the Lord's day of wrath. That whole book deals with the Lord's day of wrath. Come over to chapter 2 now. You get a series of the Lord giving information to seven different churches. And here's where this connects with our study in Romans. There's a bunch of folks that will come along and they'll tell you that you have to overcome. That you have to be an overcomer to get to heaven. And they'll take you to these seven letters. And there's a bunch of different ways in which these seven letters are looked at. They're looked at historically as all already have existed. They're looked at as prophecy of the phases of the church age, they call it. What they call the church age. What they call the church age and what I call the church age are two entirely different things. But what they call the church age, they say that the church goes through these various things. Or they'll say that the church is always found in these various areas throughout the world at any given time. There's a whole bunch of ways they look at these things. They look at them every way you can look at them except the way they were written. None of these churches have existed. This is all a book of prophecy. I was what? Verse 10 of chapter 1 tells you, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is going to occur in the Lord's day of wrath. And it's all Israel's program. Every one of these letters to every one of these churches is written to a Jewish assembly of the remnant in those areas in which are going to be assemblies of believers once the church is raptured out and the remnant gets itself underway. Now that's saying a lot, and we don't have time to go into right now. How does the remnant get formed and how does it get underway? But once it does, these letters go to angels, and we got just a few minutes. maybe I can explain this very quickly. But what I want you to do is look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Under the angel of the third church at Ephesus, write. And then he's going to write some things. Come down to verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And you see these through all seven of them. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And on, verse 18, to the angel of the church at Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, the angel of the church at Sardis. Verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. Verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, all I'm after there is that you see that word angel, angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, is used. This is A-G-G-E-L-O-S, angelos. These letters are written to angels. Now, what's interesting is that word that I just wrote on the board there in the Greek, the word angelos is used a total of 186 times in the New Testament. Now, hang in there just for a few seconds with me here on these statistics. Out of 186 times, it's used 186 times. Out of that 186 times, 179 times is it used angel. It's translated angel. Only 7 times is it translated any other way, and all 7 are messenger. Which is what an angelos, the word angelos actually means is a messenger, but it's an angel, an angelic messenger. It is never, ever, one time ever used in connection with a pastor teacher. And yet your great Greek Bible correctors of today, and listen carefully, they made this up, and I know I checked this out. I can haul up here older works on Greek, like that are their Bible. You got to remember, the guys that are going to come along and correct that to say under the angel, to say under the pastor, the guys that correct that to say from under the angel of the church at Ephesus to under the pastor of the church at Ephesus, these are guys who have a low regard of Scripture, and the book that they hold in their hand called the Bible, they do not believe it's the Bible, and they do not believe it's the final authority in all matters. They believe they are the final authority, and they put more authority in a Greek grammar or a Greek lexicon than they put in the book they hold in their hands. And here's why. I can take you to works that I have in my study, like Artin Gingrich. If you go to Artin Gingrich, Thayer's Lexicon, the holy grail of all Greek works is the massive 10-volume set of Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. All right, let's go to Kittle's as well. We'll take him too. Throw him in the mix. All of the heavyweights that you want, they will all categorize angelos and say it means an angel. And they're right. It does mean that. And in every one of these 7 letters, that's who's getting this letter, a real angel. A guardian angel is sent to each one of these assemblies. Not one of these angels that's receiving these letters are pastors. There's 4 times that angelos is used in connection with John the Baptist as a messenger. If I said they were all angelic, I misspoke. 4 times of the 7. Look at these 7. Take just these 7. 4 of those are in connection with John the Baptist. In Matthew 10, Mark 1, 2, or Matthew 11, 10, Mark 1, 2, and twice in Luke 7, verses 24 and 27, he's called an angelos, a messenger. That's John the Baptist. He was not a pastor. The other three occurrences of the 7, one of them is used in Luke 9:52 of Jesus' messenger sent ahead of him to a village of the Samaritans. They're called angelos. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:7 once as a messenger of Satan, where it is angelic, in connection with Paul's thorn in the flesh. James uses it one time as the messengers of Rahab, the messengers that Rahab protected, and that's angelic as well. In the book, this very book you're looking at, in the book of Revelation, the word angelos is used 76 times. Guess how many times it is translated some other way than angel? 0. John always, in the book of Revelation, uses angelos in connection with a real angel. And these are real angels. And what I'm after in all of this, not only to straighten this problem out, which is again the arrogance of making it up, which a guy like Spyros Zodiates has it in his that it could be pastors. And then, of course, there's one thing a pastor would love to be thought of as an angel. Pastors like to elevate themselves every way they can, and yet the trade is to look and sound humble in doing it. They elevate themselves to the level of a pope and say, you can't get any truth until you get it from me. You can't know what that book says. It's a closed book. You can't read it. Let me tell you what it says. I'll correct it all. And then they like this one too very much because they're angels. It's like, where's my wings? Pastors love that. These are not pastors. When we come back after a little break here, we'll take our break and come back. And I want to point out through these seven letters how mixed up you can get if you're not careful in right division to start telling somebody, well, now wait a minute. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You've got to believe, and you've got to slug it out, and you've got to grind it out, and you've got to overcome, or you're not justified and saved. And that's an erroneous attempt to try to put Israel's program on you and not understand not only the right division of it, but even the reason that that is being written at all. Well, we will come back after our break. I went over about 4 minutes, so take until about five after and come back, and we'll pick this up and finish it off second session. So we'll take our break right here and come back after the break.